So I'm not the world's greatest tradie in the world. One laugh. ask my beautiful wife what my good points are, and she would go through a list of things, and tool belt use is not one of them. However, I believe with all my heart, with every conviction I have, that you should clean the gutters in your house once every 6 years, whether they need it or not. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so I cleaned out the gutters in our house this week. The air conditioning guy had come and he'd said, you know what, your gutters are really bad, fire risk and all that sort of stuff, and winter's coming, you need to clear them out. So I thought, well, it's probably time to do it. One of many reasons why I don't clean my gutters more than what I should is because I hate getting up ladders. Like, it's not the ladder and it's not even the height that worries me. It's the falling that gets me and my concern for the falling. And getting up a ladder, you know, we've got a house. It's a modest sort of a house. It's a nice house. But it has really high, it's not a double-story house, but it has really high eaves. And in order to get up those eaves, you need basically a 3-meter ladder, not a ladder like this ladder. In fact, the ladder I have at home, and this is going to surprise a lot of you as well, is one that I bought really cheaply from Bunnings. It's called a gorilla ladder. And I think the reason that it's called a gorilla ladder, for one thing, it's really cheap. But the other thing about it is I think you need to be a monkey to climb up my gorilla ladder. And so I put this 3.2-meter ladder onto my eaves. The eaves are about 3 meters. There's about that much that is left, I think, hanging over the eave. And you climb up this ladder and it's creaking and it's shaking and everything is rattle and rolling. And I'm thinking, I want to be anywhere but up this ladder. I started cleaning my gutters at about 8 a.m. in the morning. I had the day off on Thursday and I'm climbing up the ladders at 8 a.m. And you can imagine I've got this ladder and I'm shaking it around, trying to make it as firm as I can, and I'm at the top and I'm cleaning the gutters out. But here's the thing. By the time it was lunchtime and I could smell those waffles that Melinda was making wafting through the house, I'm thinking it's time for lunch. By the time I was up the ladder and it was lunchtime, say 12 o'clock, you wouldn't recognize 8 a.m. Mark from lunchtime Mark. Because 8 a.m. Mark was there with the ladder and it was shaking and he was so ever so cautious to go up that ladder. 12 lunchtime Mark was up the ladder, down the ladder, no problem, moving around, up and doing. You know, I took away from my gutters 3 wheelbarrow fields of dirt and leaves and nuts. So you can follow me as much as I'm like Jesus. Don't follow me when it comes to home maintenance, all right? But 12 o'clock, lunchtime Mark was up and down that ladder, not even thinking about why is that? What had happened in those 4 ensuing hours? Well, one thing, I'd gained a lot of credit with my wife. The other thing is that I had understood that the risk wasn't as great as what I thought it was. But more than that, I'd gotten used to being up that ladder. And I'd gotten used to how it feels. There are some things in your life, and particularly in your Christian life, that scare the life out of you if you think about doing them. There are some things in your Christian walk and in your Christian life that when you think about stepping out and stepping up that ladder and doing something you're quite unsure about, that the only way you're going to get to the point where you can do it is to start doing it. To start climbing up that ladder. The Christian journey and the Christian life for you is not meant to be some stagnant journey where nothing changes, where nothing ever gets different. Because when nothing changes and when you are never scared and when you are never feeling, I can't do this, where's the space and where's the room for God? As we've been exploring this series, Open Window, I've been unpacking a lot of the stories around Easter, particularly post-Easter. And I've been thinking about Easter and all the different things that happened. And I want to go to a story this morning, which we have touched on before, but it's like I've said before, Scripture is like a jewel, and you put that precious diamond up, and every so often you tilt it and you twist it, and you can see something different and you can see something new about it. So we're looking at quite a familiar passage this morning, but I want to re-look at it because I want us to get some more things out of it, particularly in light of what we're looking at this morning. Father, we just pray today that your Holy Spirit will continue, as you have been already, to guide our thoughts and to guide how we're thinking, to change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we're looking at comes from John 21. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Let's stop there for a moment. There's a few things I want us to pick up. So in the context of the story, you're probably aware of the context. Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples two or three different times on different occasions. But here we find Simon Peter in particular going back to that which was familiar. Where had Jesus first encountered Simon? What was he doing? He was fishing, wasn't he? He was fishing. That's what he knew. That's what was safe for Simon Peter. That was his job. That is what he knew how to do in his own skills. Fishing. What did Jesus say to him when he encountered him and when he called him? What did he say? He said, "I no longer want you to be a man that fishes for fish. I want you to be a man that fishes for people." So, and here's the thing about the Bible, and I really want to hammer this particular side point home this morning. So please listen. There are so many different literary devices that are used in the Bible, particularly we see them in the Gospel of John, that he uses, which are like clues to us to find meaning. You know, in a movie, you'll be watching a movie and something that totally doesn't seem to be in there. Why is that even in the story? And you don't sort of understand why it's there until the end of the movie. You know, you see a little scene, it's just some sort of weird little scene, and then suddenly at the end it sort of all comes together. You know, that's like a device they use in movies. John uses the same method in the Scriptures. And I want to really be very clear on this. For some reason, some people like to take the Scripture and shape it and use it and say there are some almost secret things about the Bible. There's some secret knowledge that I have that you don't have because you haven't studied it and you haven't looked into it as deeply as what I have. That distresses me when I hear people say that. It's almost like there's this secret club where some people have the knowledge and you don't. And the reason that some will do that is they want to use that knowledge as a tool of control or manipulation. Now, I want to say that you yourself, as you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit illuminates and brings revelation into your heart and to your life. You are not dependent upon me. You are not dependent upon some internet preacher. You're not dependent on someone who puts himself up as some great big gnosis of all knowledge. You can actually see this stuff here yourself. I want you to feel empowered this morning. You can see what the Bible writer is doing yourself. You can study yourself in the English and understand so much of what was going on. John 6, that story with Peter about coming to the at the Sea of Galilee and the fact that he was fishing. Then he sticks this same story at the back end of the story. Why does he do that? Because he wants you to understand, I think he wants us to understand how easy it is for you to just go back to that which is familiar and that which is safe when confronted with depressing and difficult and uncertain circumstances. That is exactly what happened to Peter. Peter is confronted with the death of Jesus. What do I do? while I'm going to go back to fishing for fish. Let's go fishing, he said. Let's be safe. Let's be safe. Let's stay and let's get down from the ladder and let's go to the bottom of the ladder because it's safe on the bottom of the ladder. How often do we do that? How often do you think about yourself and think, you know what, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm not trying anything different. I'm not trying anything that struggles and pushes me and pushes my faith. I'm not trying anything difficult for God that scares the life out of me. I just want to stay safe. As though safety is some sort of value, which is a value to be treasured. It's not. The whole thing about eternity and the whole thing about God and the Christian life is that it ends up with you being in heaven. Okay? So I'm going to tell you right now, if you believe in Jesus, the story is going to work out for you. There's going to be some difficulty. There's going to be some sickness. There's going to be some things which really distress you. But in the end, you are going to be safe in the arms of Jesus. That's the end of your story. So let's have some fun along the way. Let's push ourselves along the way. Let's get up that ladder along the way. They went out in the boat, caught nothing. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. Fellows, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Did Jesus know that they'd caught no fish? Once again, Jesus is being annoying. He is. He knew they hadn't caught any fish. He's asking a question to provoke a response in them, isn't he? Have you caught any fish? No, we caught nothing. You have come to the end of your tether, haven't you? What was comfortable for you, what was safe to you, is actually not working out for you anyway. The strength that you have is not achieving what you wanted it to achieve. You've caught no fish. You've gone back to what you knew. You've gone back to what you were strong at. You've gone back to what was safe. You've gone back to what brought you in coin. Have you caught any fish? No, we caught nothing. Then he said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some. So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Sorry, Joe, just back. Throw out your net on the right-hand side, you'll get some. And they did. They couldn't haul in the net. The fish were there the whole time, weren't they? Like, he didn't say, go to another part of the Sea of Galilee where there happened to fish. He just said, you know what, don't throw your net out there. Throw your net out there. So the point is not actually the fact that they needed to fish in a different place or the fact that Jesus was showing him where the fish was. The point is not even this. Jesus could have so easily just said, hey, fish, get in the boat and be filleted all ready to eat. Jesus could have done that, pre-packed in a Krivac pack, ready to go, with a bit of lemon and a bit of dill. Jesus does not make it easy for them in that sense. They needed to throw their net out, but not somewhere else. The fish were right there where they were. You know, I've had a revelation. I'm going to be personal here for a moment, so please forgive me. Bear with me. I've come to this understanding and sense, and this is, some of you are going to take this the wrong way. I've come to this realization and sense, actually, that I'm actually okay at speaking in public. I'm actually a reasonable preacher. I was talking to my friend Aaron, who pastors at another church, and I was saying, you know what, Aaron, the other day I worked out, actually, I'm actually okay as a preacher. Yeah, I'm all right. And he said to me, he's a counsellor, and he always goes so deep, it's really annoying. But he said, he said to me, Mark, it has taken you 24 years of ministry to work out. Actually, you're actually okay. It's, and I'm being vulnerable with you. It's actually taken me 24 years to work out. Actually, I'm all right. I'm actually okay at this. I got some skills. I wonder how many of us here today, I wonder if you actually struggle with the skills that God has given you. With the insecurity and what people have said to you and how they've made you feel. I wonder if you feel like, you know what, I don't have much to offer, I've got nothing to offer. And what I do is not that good anyway. You ever said that to yourself? You know, there needs to be in us this holy, all glory to God, So don't think for one moment that I'm not giving glory to God for the natural skills and talents he has given us and given you. So all glory to God. Secondly, you have to work on it. Every year, I force myself to change something about my speaking. Those of you who are part of Inglewood will notice I no longer use notes. It's been a difficult process for me. But every year, I want to make myself better at what I do. You need to make yourself better at whatever it is you do. But you also need to recognize you actually have natural skills and talents. All glory to God that God has given you. But here's the rub. Here's the point of the passage. They could fish, but they needed to throw their net on the other side. Because here is the dynamic, incredible part about your Christian journey and your Christian life. You add your skills with working to improve them, with the power of God, and you have something that is incredible, something that is great, something that God can absolutely use. You match your skills, which you have given. Don't say you don't have them, because you do. Ask people what they are. What can I do? You can do something. You have skills. Match them to a desire to use those skills and a desire to work and make them better with the power of God. And look at what can happen. The fish came into the boat. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled up the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. You know I love this part of the story. It's one of my favourite. You know that. I've spoken on this a few times, but you know. But you know, I found out something new about this story this week, which absolutely blew my mind. And you don't need to be a Greek scholar to actually know this. You'll notice that I've highlighted a word in red. What's the word, church? What's the word, church? Now, for those of you who don't eat meat, just forgive me. But one of the things I love to do is cook meat with charcoal. Charcoal gives it this most beautiful, charred, smoky flavour. Thank you, Jesus. This word charcoal, which appears in this passage, why is this? What the heck are you doing, Mark? You've finally lost it. No, I haven't. This word charcoal appears twice in the New Testament. Once here in this story of absolute redemption, when Jesus is restoring Peter. Remember, you know the story of Peter. Denied Jesus three times, absolutely blew it. Like Judas, he blew it. Unlike Judas, he comes back to Jesus and he gets restored in what is one of the most beautiful passages of restoration in the whole of Scripture. Peter is restored, forgiven. I think John uses this word charcoal for a reason. I wonder if any of you are working out why it is. I wonder if you're thinking about when else in the Bible the word charcoal was used. Do you remember when Peter denied Jesus three times? You remember the story? He's in the courtyard. And what's he doing? He's warming his hands by the fire over the charcoal. I can imagine Peter as he's warming his hands, denying Jesus over the charcoal. Smoke is coming up. He's breathing in that smoke. I can imagine as he smells that fish on the shore, smoke is wafting over the ocean. He's smelling that charcoal. And that smell is taking him back to that moment where he absolutely failed. And now that same smell that he will smell 1,000 more times in his life. I'm forgiven for what I've done. I can risk it again. Some of you here this morning, when you think about climbing up that ladder once again, when you think about going up that ladder and You think about risking again. When you think about that, you think about, well, I can't do that, Lord. I can't go up. I can't risk this again. I can't put myself in this position again. And you say, I can't do that, Jesus, because I've just failed and I've failed again and again and again. And some of you feel awful about yourselves. And so you can't risk that. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your forgiveness and for your grace. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your restoration. I pray for these people and I think about them and I pray for them often and I think about the skills and the gifts and the abilities you've given. I think about the courage that it takes sometimes to step out in faith. Father, I pray that we will once again hope, believe, see your hand at work. And take those risks. Show that faith. Show that courage. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the story of Peter who stripped off that tunic, ran to the shore, knowing that he would find forgiveness, knowing he would find grace once again.